All right, I promised you last week that we're going to be teaching out of Job this morning. I'm going to cover the entire book, all 42 chapters in one session. So, we're going to have to move right along. Obviously, it will be kind of an overview. The idea being to get you thinking about some things, and you might want to go read Job on your own. Thankfully, if you're real lazy, you could probably get by with just the first couple chapters and the last couple chapters, which you'll see in a minute as I go through it. But we're going to get into that in just a second. And I want you to know that I didn't just pick this book out. For several months now, God's been kind of poking at me with the idea of Job. And so I was reading and preparing. I actually had planned to teach out of Job in late May, and then in June, and then in July, because other things kept coming up, and it just sort of worked out that it fit here, which I think you'll see, okay? So you have your notes if you want to follow along. If you don't, if you want to write other things, feel free. I won't know. But we want to get started. So we're going to be looking at the whole book of Job. And I've got a lot of the verses in your notes, so you can follow along there, or you can open the book, whichever you want. So just to set the stage, Job, where you figure he lived somewhere between the flood, after the flood, and before or during Abraham. And he probably lived, the lives were starting to shorten there, but it looks like he probably lived 400-ish years or so. We don't know for sure. We know he lived 140 years after the book of Job, and he was old in the book of Job, so I'm just guessing. But this gives you an idea of where to place this in a time frame. He may have still been alive when Abraham was. He certainly was before Abraham. Now, chronologically, it's pretty well accepted that Job is the first book of the Bible written, not the first book, obviously, in the Bible when you open it, but the first book written. So there are no books of the Bible, and then suddenly there's Job written down, okay? And so I got to thinking, as God kept poking me with Job, the question that kept coming up was, what's the purpose of Job? Why this book? And why start with this book? What are we supposed to get out of this book? And so I'm going to jump to the conclusion here and tell you the conclusion I came up with, and then we'll see if you agree with me by the time I get done going through it. I believe that the entire purpose of the book of Job is about attitude. It's about us having a template for how to adjust our attitude, specifically our attitude toward God. Okay? It's very important that we have the right attitude toward God. It will help us to have the right attitude toward others. So, it's a book to adjust our attitude towards God while living in a corrupt world with the knowledge of paradise. Here's what I mean by that. Job knew about the garden, and so do we. Job knew about heaven, and so do we. We know that humans were created to live in paradise. We know that humans are eventually, through our Redeemer, going to live in paradise. We know, something in us knows that we were made to live in paradise, right? And yet we live in a corrupt and fallen world. It's very clear that when Adam and Eve fell, that the entire earth became corrupted, that men gained a sin nature, became corrupted. And we live in that. And it seems unfair that humans designed for paradise would have to live in a corrupt world. Doesn't that seem unfair sometimes? And yet we do. And so this book is to teach us how do we do that? How do we do that in the midst of two things that are going to happen in every life? There's going to be pain and there's going to be perplexity. You're going to hurt, and often you're not going to understand why you hurt or why whatever happened to you is happening to you. Right? Has anybody experienced pain and or perplexity in their life? Okay, I thought I'd see more hands, but we do live in America, maybe. Yeah. So, pain and perplexity, or as Job put it in chapter 14, life is short and full of trouble. That's Job's concise statement on life. And this is a guy who was doing very well at this point. Well, not at this point, but before this point. Life is short and full of trouble. And so we want to ask the question, as we're looking at Job, as we're going, what's the attitude that we need to have as we go through just difficulties, just suffering in living in a fallen world? Is there purpose in suffering? Of course, the answer is yes, but we want more than that, don't we? We want to know, what is the purpose? Why am I going through this? So for that, we're going to go to James. Now, this is interesting. It's pretty clear that Job is the first book in the Old Testament written, and it's not as clear, but the leading candidate for the first book in the New Testament written is the book of James. Again, it's not the first book we see in the New Testament, but we think it was the first book written, right? And what I find interesting is the first book in the Old Testament is Job. The first book in the New Testament starts with chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." It's almost as if the first book in the Old Testament and the first book in the New Testament were designed for God to say, now, by the way, let's just get this straight right up front. There are going to be trials. You understand? It's like, you know, kindergarten or first grade, let's make sure right up front we understand you live in a fallen world. There's going to be trials. So let's talk about how to deal with those. And what we get out of that verse in James 1, of course, is that trials produce. In this case, it says they produce, the testing of your faith produces patience. I don't think that's all they produce. I think they produce lots of things, but that's certainly one. And then interestingly, this same author, James, ends his book in the last chapter, about halfway through the last chapter, with a specific reference to Job. And he says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." In other words, this is going to be a lifestyle of the church. There's going to be suffering and patience involved. And he says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job." So he goes right back to Job. He says, "And seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, I want you to catch this. James has read the book of Job, and he says, "When I got to the end, my conclusion is that God is very compassionate and merciful." Now, as you're reading through the book of Job, that might not be the first conclusion that leaps to mind. Right? But James says, "I saw the end intended by the Lord for Job, and that it was an expression of God's compassion and mercy." And I thought, oh, I'm gonna reread Job. I'm gonna look for that. So let's look for that, all right? As we go through, and we'll probably have to wait till we get to the end because the middle's a little rough. Now, chapter one. Now, most of Job is the first two chapters and the last chapter. So we'll spend most of the time there. Chapter one, let's set the stage. This is, we'll call this round one of Job's trial. Job is righteous. This is the first thing we see in chapter one. Job is righteous in two specific ways. Because he was righteous, he feared God and he shunned evil. He was afraid to do anything that was outside of God's will, and so he resisted or shunned evil, right? Job was righteous. Now, here's what I want you to see. The book of Job declares that Job is righteous. God, in chapters 1 and 2, declares that Job is righteous. God, in chapter 42, which is at the end of Job, after everything Job said, declares that Job is righteous. Right? He said, "Job spoke correctly of me." So, Job's righteousness is unassailable from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. He is righteous. I say that in case you start thinking that maybe Job did something to cause what happened to him. All right? In fact, in Ezekiel 14, God's talking about when he judges a city for idolatry. And he says, if that city goes into idolatry and doesn't repent, he says he'll judge a city. He goes, He goes, even if these three, and he thinks of the three most righteous guys he can come up with in the Bible. He goes, even if these three guys were there, they would only deliver themselves by their righteousness, not that city. Who are the three guys he lists? He lists Noah, Daniel, and Job. It's pretty good company, isn't it? Noah, Daniel, and Job. So it's very clear that Job is righteous. Is everybody, any questions? All right, so now, here's what happens. The next thing I want you to see, and this is a little bit of meat here, guys. God initiates Job's trial because of his pleasure with Job. Just think about that. God initiates Job's trial because he is pleased with Job, not because Job's done anything wrong. Stick that in your theological oven and let it bake. Amen? That's a little meaty. God initiates Job's trial because of his pleasure with Job. Here's what happens. The sons of God are appearing before God. Genesis 6 probably indicates that that's at least the fallen angels, maybe all the angels, but Satan's among them. And God points Job out to Satan. You never want God pointing you out to Satan, right? Now, don't worry, he's probably not doing that to us. You probably have to be included with, you know, Job and Daniel and Noah for God to do that. So I'm not too worried. But God points out Job to Satan. He says, have you seen my servant Job, how righteous he is? All right? So God starts this whole thing. Now, Satan goes, well, duh. He's basically just paying you protection, God. He's righteous because you put a hedge of protection about him. You protect all the stuff. He's only doing it so you'll protect his stuff. He goes, you mess with his stuff, and he will curse you to your face. That's sort of the wager, I guess. It's not really a wager, but that's how Satan weighs in. And so God says, okay. And he grants access to Job's stuff. He says, you can't touch Job, but you can touch everything else. And what happens? Now, catch this, because it's hard to fathom this. I want you to imagine this happening to you. Job, in one day, in one afternoon, four messengers come, and before one finishes speaking, the next one comes, and by the time the fourth one is done, he has lost his seven sons, his three daughters, they're dead, all of his wealth, to raiders and to natural disasters. There's fire, maybe lightning, fire from heaven, and there's a wind, maybe a hurricane, and that's it. He's wiped out. In one afternoon, he's lost all of his kids and all of his wealth. Imagine that. All right? Are you imagining it? How would you respond? Yeah? Job's response is he immediately drops to his knees and starts worshiping. You can see that in verse 20. It's his immediate response. Now, I get this, and the reason I think this is an excellent response and an intentional response is because if you do this, it kind of sets your heart. If, for example, if you're, you know, on the highway and you had an opportunity for road rage, you know, someone drove in front of you and did weird things, and you said, you know what, I'm going to just for 30 seconds sing a worship song to God, and then I'll respond. Do you think it will change the way you respond? Yeah. And so I think Job has trained himself to go right to worship, to set his heart before he responds to what happens. It's a good practice to do this. So he sets his heart. In fact, I have a thing I do. I call it a reset. There are three God is's in the Bible. God is good. God is love. God is just. Because the Bible says God is all of those things, I refuse to ever question any of those things. And so when I get in a difficult situation, sometimes I'll do what I call a reset. I'll just stop and go, wait, I know God is good. So whatever is going on, I know his intentions for me are good. I know God is love. So whatever's going on, even if God's involved in it, I know it's out of his love for me. And I know God is just, so I know I'm not being treated unfairly in any way. And so now that I've reset my heart, I can begin to talk to God about what's going on, right? And so Job does a reset, and he responds with worship. And then I want to read verse 21 and 22. And you got to see how amazing these responses are. And keep in mind, we have the book of Job to encourage us how to respond. Job didn't have the book of Job, right? Job's the first guy that got to do this. This is an incredible privilege. Because of his righteousness, God is setting him up to be the example. Now, he says in Job 1, 21 through 22, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Isn't that an amazing response? The Lord gave it, the Lord can take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is a good response. And this is the attitude that we need to learn to get. But I want you to see why he's able to respond this way as we go further on. Now, I want you to see something else in chapter 1. It says, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Now, obviously, Satan is hoping for Job to enter into sin, right? Because that's what he predicted would happen. But he's not just looking for any sin. It's not going to be enough if Job just, you know, like loses his temper and cusses or something, okay? That's not what Satan's looking for. Satan's looking for the specific sin of blaming God. Understand that. That's important understanding this book. He's looking for the specific sin of blaming God, or as he says, charging God with wrong, saying, "God, it's your fault," right? Now, interestingly, we've been looking a little bit at Matthew 24 lately in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, it talks about how the church in the last days will enter into tribulation, right? And in verse 10, it talks about how many will become offended and fall away. Who are they offended at? God. Because they're blaming him for their tribulation, and they end up falling away. So I want you to see Satan's prediction in verse 11 is that if you take away Job's stuff, he will curse you to your face. He's not after just getting Job to sin. He's after getting Job to fall away from faith, to break faith with God, to say, "God, you did this, and I'm done with you. I curse you to your face." Right? That is what Satan is after. It is incidentally the same thing that Satan will be trying to get the church to do in the last days in Matthew 24. You're starting to see why this book is important. So, again, it's not just we're trying not to sin. It's that specifically we cannot enter into charging God with wrong, blaming God, cursing God to his face. So, chapter 2, round 2, Job goes through this. He has a good response. And then it says in verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" One of those declarations of God declaring his righteousness. And then check this out. "And he still holds fast to his integrity." Now, I want you to see here that integrity is trusting God. That's basically what his integrity is. "Whatever happens, I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to blame God. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him," Satan, "to destroy him without cause." Some people will teach you about why something Job did caused this to happen to him. It's pretty clear right here that this thing happened without cause. Are you with me? And again, why am I pointing that out? Because it's going to screw with theology. It's going to screw with our doctrine. And we need to let it, because we need to understand what's going on. Okay? So, we go on. Satan says, sure, that's because we just did his stuff. You didn't let me touch his flesh. You let me touch his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you can't kill him, but you can touch his flesh, right? Now, this is really interesting to me. We're going to get to the second purpose for the book of Job. Actually, it's the first purpose in two ways. The attitude that we're to have while living in a corrupt world, but specifically while living in a corrupt world and in the end times where it peaks in corruptness, we're going to see that Job is a picture of the end time church. And I want you to see that here. The specific language he uses in verse 6 is, he's in your hand. He's in your hand. He tells Satan, Job's in your hand. Now, the reason I find that interesting is it's the exact same language we see about the church in Daniel 7, where it's talking about when the Antichrist is seated in the temple and is manifest himself as the Antichrist in the earth, demanding everyone worship his God. And it talks about, it's really talking about the 3.5 years of tribulation and what he's going to be doing to the church. Listen, in Daniel 7, it says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, right? And shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, time, and half a time, 3.5 years. What's the language? The church is going to be given into Satan's hand. It's the exact same language as what happened to Job. In other words, Job is a forerunner, is a picture of the end times church. You guys see that? Now, why would God do that? Why would God give the church into Satan's hand? Well, I suspect there's a purpose beyond what we see. Now, there's a human purpose, but I think there's even one beyond that. We see a glimpse of the human purpose in Daniel chapter 11. You can read this on your own, 32 through 35, but it says three things about that same period of time, that same end days church. It says they'll be doing great exploits, that those who understand will instruct many. So there'll be people like Job who understand and who instruct and walk people through it. But then it also talks about us, the church being refined. So part of the purpose in us being turned over in Satan's hand is to be refined. But I think it's bigger than that. Now, this is just me, so understand that. But remember, this thing started with a conversation between God and Satan about Job. And I get that God's working in Job, but I have to ask the question, is God doing something regarding Satan? Is God have a purpose regarding Satan that he just hasn't told us about? Is God in some way using this to display Satan's foolishness or to display to Satan that he can't win? I don't know, but I go, you know, this thing is happening on a level between God and Satan. I do know this. I do know that 2 Thessalonians 2 says that God will not return to the earth until Satan has set himself up in the temple, like this Daniel 7 reference, and demanded worship, and everybody gets a chance to see him and to make their choice, and then Jesus will come and destroy him with the breath of his mouth, right? So it's almost like there are purposes where God is using the church in its righteousness to humiliate Satan. I don't fully get that. That may be above my pay grade. But it's worth thinking about. And so all of this has purpose. And part of what we're going to see in this book is there are purposes and there are things going on that we can't even fathom. All right? So let's go on. So what happens, of course, is Satan gets to touch Job. He has painful boils all over his body. He's in really ridiculous pain, physical pain. He's just sitting around for a week scraping his boils. And not only is he in pain, remember I said the two things we have to live under is pain and perplexity. He's in pain and he's perplexed. Here's why he's perplexed. He has the hand of God on him. He has the hand of Satan on him. He has the hand of man on him. And he cannot distinguish between the three. You guys ever been there? Something's going on. Now, it's nice when we can distinguish and we know this is God or this is Satan or this is man and we know how to respond. Sometimes you just go, something's going on. I don't know if it's God or Satan or me or people. Right? Well, this is the book for that. So that's where he is. Now, I like when I can figure out that it's one of those three things, but sometimes, here you go. It's all of those three things because Satan's God's devil. I'll tell you where you see that. Remember when David numbered Israel? Because God was displeased with Israel and stirred David's heart to number him. Now, it was David's sin, right? David numbered Israel, and that was wrong because it was kind of him counting on his own strength instead of God's strength. So David screwed up, right? But wait a minute. In 2 Samuel 24:1, it says God stirred David to number Israel. So God did it, right? Now, wait a minute. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says Satan stirred up David's heart to number Israel. Did David do it or God do it or Satan do it? Yes. Right? This is where our theology can sometimes mess with us, right? And we have to go a little deeper and go, there's things we don't fully understand. So Job is in one of these places, all right? And he gets help. You're going to find out here why Job killed all of his kids but left his wife. All right. Or why Satan did, rather. I'm sorry. In Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, see his response here. Then his wife says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Whose side was she on? Right? Just do what Satan wants you to do. Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. I wonder about that translation, but it might be stronger. I don't know. You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Isn't that an amazing theological statement? If I'm going to accept good from God, shouldn't I accept adversity also? He's just going to accept it. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, we go from there into chapters. We're going to catch up a lot here because I'm going to cover chapters 3 through 37 very fast. All right. In chapter 3, Job just begins to talk about, he starts to express how it would have been better if he wasn't born, if he'd never been born. And then an angel shows up. His name is Clarence. And oh, wait, that's a different story. No. His three friends show up, right? Job's three friends show up, and they decide, they sit for a week mourning with Job, and they're supposed to be there to comfort him, and they decide, you know what Job needs? Job needs a good doctrinal lesson right now. And that's why Job calls them miserable comforters. Just a lesson there. When someone's really in pain, you know, maybe not a deep doctrinal lesson at that point. So Job's, these 35 chapters are basically a repeated debate, theological or doctrinal debate between Job and his three friends and the young dude. At the end, the young dude comes in, and he's interesting. I'm going to give you just a little bit on the young dude, and then we're going to ignore him, and I'll tell you why. So the young dude lets everybody speak, and he comes in at the end, and he talks, and he's very interesting. He first says, hey, Job, I'm on your side. I want to be gentle with you. You know, and then he's the meanest of all of them and just beats Job up, right? And he says, I said I shouldn't speak. Age has wisdom. It should speak. And then he goes on for six chapters. And seriously, six chapters. And he goes, talks about how complete and full and excellent his knowledge is. So he's pretty confident in his doctrine, and he actually does he gets it right. He has the most concise statement and identifies Job's error, and then he goes in the next sentence, he puts words in Job's mouth and accuses him of stuff he isn't guilty of, and gets it. So, and he gets it terribly wrong. Ends up being like the worst one of all of them. But here's what's the most interesting. When he gets done, no one answers him. Job doesn't answer him. The three friends don't answer him. God doesn't answer him. Everyone virtually ignores him. And so I think we can safely ignore him as well. So that's six chapters gone right there. I do think there's a reason you have to speculate. I think it was mercy. I think the young guy was in over his head, and I think if they acknowledged the things he'd said, he would have had to have been responsible for him, and God would have had to deal with him. I think he was catching a break, but I that's just me. Anyway, Job's three friends, and I'm going to sum up all these chapters very concisely because it's one repetitive thing. It's basically this. They keep re-expressing in different ways the doctrine of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow, right? And this is true. Of course, Galatians 6, God is, don't be mocked, or don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. That is biblical doctrine. That is true, all right? The problem is their application. Their conclusion is because of the doctrine of sowing and reaping, and because you're suffering like no one we've ever seen before, there must be sin in your life. That's it. You can read all those chapters, and that's it. They find a dozen different ways to say, doctrine of sowing and reaping, Job, there must be sin in your life. You got to find the sin in your life and repent. That's it. That's their advice in for 30 chapters or so. Now, this is, the doctrine of sowing and reaping is true, but it's not the only truth. And so you can't conclude, it's a very simplistic application of the doctrine to conclude, if good things are happening in your life, that means God's happy with you. And if bad things are happening in your life, that means you've sinned. Because there are other factors. There's living in a fallen world. There's humans. There's Satan's activity. There's God's activity, which sometimes can look like something like this, which is this case, but they don't know that, right? And so they don't get it. And I'm pointing this out because this is a very popular doctrine. It was popular in the time of Jesus. In John 9, he heals a man born blind, and his disciples come and go, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Remember that? Him or his parents? And you remember Jesus' answer? Neither one. This is just so God could be glorified. Amen. And then the Pharisees can't figure out how he got healed, so they start questioning him, and he starts instructing them, and they don't like what he's saying, and they go, we aren't going to listen to you. You're a sinner. We know, because you were blind. It's a very easy theology, very very simple application if you're a Pharisee. It crosses all the T's, dots all the I's, makes it really easy, unless you're the blind guy, right? So what I want you to see, if you read through these passages, they were very confident in talking about God, in expressing doctrine. They never once turned to praying to God in this whole discourse. We have to be careful. Do we want sound doctrine? Absolutely. We have to be careful that we don't end up with a relationship with doctrine. What we're after is a trust relationship with God, a faith relationship with God. That's part of the message of this book. So they're very confident talking about God. Job continually expressed a desire to talk with God. He several times expressed, oh, that I could plead my case before God. In fact, he lapses into prayer. He's talking to his three friends, and he just starts talking to God. And he's troubled that he's not getting a response. He can't find God. He's not hearing anything. Anyone been there? God, where are you? God, what's going on? I need an answer, God. That's where Job is. Can you relate? An answer hasn't come yet. Now, Job's response to his three friends are simply this. He basically says, duh, I understand the doctrine of sowing and reaping, guys. It's a simple doctrine. I get it. And by the way, that doesn't necessarily happen immediately. Sometimes it's delayed. If you want a good treatise on that, go read Psalm 73. It's an excellent treatment of how there may be a delayed reaping, right? So he goes, I get it. He goes, and by the way, I'm happy to be corrected by God because God's correction is redemptive. He says he wounds, but he binds up. He says, I'm happy to be corrected by God. He goes, I would love for God to show me my sin. He tells his three friends, you guys feel free to show me my sin. Here's the problem. I'm innocent. Yeah. And he's right. This isn't a sowing and reaping thing, isn't that? And his friends can't get off their doctrinal conclusion to even consider. He's going, look, I'm open to correction. I haven't done anything wrong. Right? And that's the truth. That's where Job is at. So why is this happening? Well, it's happening for Job to learn something and for Job to teach all of us in the earth something. Imagine that. How would you like to be the teacher of the earth for a major point like this? All right? So let's look at, we're already down to chapters 38 and 39 now. See how fast that goes when you ignore irrelevant stuff? God responds. The very thing Job was asking for, once he gets his request, he's not as excited about God responding because it's kind of terrifying. Okay, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" What's Job's problem? It's a knowledge problem. He doesn't know what's going on. He's talking about something he doesn't fully understand, right? We may get in this situation once or twice in our walk with Jesus where there's something going on we don't understand. He said facetiously. Okay. Says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." Yeah. At this point, I'm ready to withdraw my request, right? When God says, "Prepare yourself like a man," I just go, "What the heck does that mean? This doesn't sound good." Right? Now, so God has identified that Job has an understanding problem, right? So here's what he does. He says, "I'm going to question you, you're going to answer me." And he asks him, I tried to count. I came up with around 50. He asks him 50 unanswerable, unfathomable questions. He starts asking him questions about the foundation of the earth and seeing the stars in place and the boundaries of the seas. And Job's going, right? Is God really expecting an answer? Obviously not. He asks him like something like 50 unanswerable, unfathomable questions. Feel free to go read them. You won't know the answers to them either. Only God does. And that's the point. God says, "You're talking about something you don't know enough about. By the way, do you know this or this or this or this or this or this or this? These are all things I know because I'm God. How about you?" And Job's only answer is no. I'm not even thinking about some of these questions. I don't even know about the stars, you know. So the point is, God's saying to Job, "You can't understand my perspective. You can't understand what you're experiencing because I have a perspective you can't possibly ever have because you're not God." And so the question is, can we remain in faith when we lack understanding? Can we continue to trust God when we don't understand what's happening to us and it appears like God's letting something bad happen? Can we continue to trust God that He's good and that He loves us and that He's just? That's the question. Now, so God asks the question, and then we're going to skip to chapters 40 through 41, where God continues because Job tries to get out of answering the question. Job just, "I'd like to withdraw my question," and God says, "No, no, no. You asked, we're finishing." "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" And here's where Job tries to bail. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.' Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me.'" He's not getting him off the hook. "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" Now let's understand what Job did wrong. And again, keep in mind, Job was the first one that had to be Job. So cut him some slack. I wouldn't have done that well. You wouldn't have done that well. He did pretty well. But he did make one error. His error was this, and I've given you the verses, you can go read about it. His error was that he basically said God had denied him justice. He said, "Look, this is not just, and God's doing this to me." well, he's right, but he's not right. Okay? God was doing it. It wasn't an application of justice. It was something else. But there's a subtle hint of I'm more just than God, or I would give myself justice, but God is not answering me. Why am I not getting justice from God? Anyone ever been there? Why is God not giving me justice? All right. So that's the error. Now, I want you to see something else. Even though at the end of this, God says, Job spoke what was right of me, even though God rebukes Job about correcting him and questioning his judgment, right? So God didn't count it as sin. He's just going, Job, you don't understand. And here's why. Even though Job said, God's denying me justice, he was okay with that. He said, he didn't break faith. In other words, he didn't curse God to his face. He didn't say, I'm done with God. He didn't do what Satan was hoping. He said, in fact, in Job 13, verse 15, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So he's basically going, guys, I'm not getting justice here. I think God's doing this. I think he's going to kill me. But I'm going to trust him. Right? And so, that's where he was at. I love how similar that is to Revelation 12, 11, and they overcame him by not loving their lives to the death. And even if he kills me, I'm going to trust him. An attitude that would serve the end time church well. Amen? Okay. So that's Job's attitude. Now, here's what I love. So Job has basically questioned God's ability to execute justice, right? And so God makes this statement, and then he launches into another lengthy series of questions. And these are all what can you do questions, all right? You don't want God asking what can you do questions, because God can, it's all things God can do that you can't. So it's things like, can you voice thunder? No. Can you bring justice, or can you humble the wicked? Well, no, I don't know how to do that. Can you tame Leviathan and bring him near you? No, he'll eat me. Right. And so God basically is going, what you got? You who want to question my justice, what you got? That's the design of these questions. The point is this. He's going, Job, you're thinking you understand justice better than I do. You have no power even to execute justice. You have no power to execute justice. That's why I'll do it. That's what Romans 12:19 says. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Why? Because you aren't capable of doing vengeance right. Period. I'll do it. And that includes when. That includes when I do justice. It might not be as fast as you want. Right? Now, at this point, Job has a revelation, and this is what we wanted to get to, chapter 42, the good part, the revelation, right? Are you getting a revelation? Okay, so Job, by chapter 42, has figured out, I'm going to have to say something. He's going to keep asking me questions until I answer, right? So he comes up with the best answer he can, which turns out to be a pretty good one. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Okay, now that is an answer to is deal with justice. I get it. You got justice under control. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I didn't know we were going to be talking about stars and the universe and the foundations of the earth and where the oceans. These are things too wonderful for me. I don't know about them. I don't even think about them. I'm sorry, right? So I didn't understand. I shouldn't have asked questions. And he says, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And here's his answer. I've heard of you by the hair of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So my only answer is, I suck. That's it. That's pretty much his answer. It's a good answer. Now, let's look at these three things that he says. The first, I know you can do everything, nothing's withheld from you. Basically, here's the conclusion we need to come to. Job has figured out there's no questioning God's justice. Even if it's delayed, I'm not questioning God's justice anymore. God can do anything, nothing, no purpose can be withheld from him. I'm not going to evaluate whether or not he's being just anymore, period. That's what Job learned. In fact, that's also the lesson of Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow, where she cries out for justice and God says, won't the God of justice bring justice speedily, though he bears long with them? What's the waiting? Whose fault is the waiting? It's usually ours. It's not God delaying justice. It's God waiting on us something. We have to learn something, or we have to respond in some way. In some way, it depends on us. The second part, I didn't understand. It's all too wonderful for me. The lesson here is, I will trust and worship you even when I don't understand, even when I don't hear you, even when I'm asking and you're not answering. I will trust and I will worship you. Right? These are good things to take us through difficult times, right? Because difficult times may come. They may come on purpose. God may be accomplishing a purpose that we don't even understand in them. And so we don't want to blame God. And certainly we don't want to get offended and fall away. And then the third thing, now that I've seen you, I just hate myself. I really regret that I asked these questions. I wish I just worshiped. In other words, you are way more holy than I ever thought. Now that I've got a glimpse of your holiness, I'm just kind of, whoa. Can we stop talking? Right? Now, this is a common experience. This is the experience Peter had when he threw a net on the side after he'd fished all night, and it was obvious Jesus caused the net to be full of fish. He comes ashore and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. I have a glimpse of your holiness, and I don't like myself in comparison to it. Please step back. Isaiah had this experience in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. What was his response? That Isaiah is the prophet of Israel. He sees God high and lifted up, and he goes, whoa, I'm undone. I'm undone. How are my molecules staying together in the presence of this kind of holiness? I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Right? This is the response to seeing a holy God. So we just need to know that. So Job has a revelation. God is way holier than I thought. Amen? Is this helpful? Okay. So let's finish up. We're almost going to make it on time, but not quite. But we did cover the entire book of Job, so, you know, there's that. So the last part of chapter 42, Job is accepted. Job's just accepted. God goes, okay, we're done. You learned your lesson. I accomplished what I wanted to accomplish. Whatever I was doing with Satan, I accomplished that. I accomplished what I wanted to accomplish with you. We're done. Job is accepted. His friends, not so much. His friends, God expresses his wrath towards them, and he tells them, you need to get a sacrifice and come and offer it before Job and have him pray for you. And when Job prays for you, then I'll accept you. So he makes them come under, repent. He exalts Job, and he humbles his friends because, quote, you didn't speak well of me like my servant Job did. He held him responsible for their poor understanding of doctrine or poor application of it, right? And then God brings Job into a place of blessing again. Obviously, he's healed. The sores are gone. His wealth is doubled. He receives double what he had. He receives increased influence in the city and with his family. He gets 7 new sons and 3 new daughters. And they seem, oddly, to be a little bit of an improvement. They do. The old sons partied a lot, and he worried about them. These sons and daughters seem awesome. We don't know anything about the wife, whether they got a new one or an old one. If it's blessing, I'm thinking a new one. Who knows? We aren't told. But we do see this. This is interesting, and this is just to encourage you. Again, I want to tap into that Job being a picture of the end-time church that will be turned over and will, because of our righteousness, will respond in such a way that glorifies God in the midst of what Satan's doing. The three daughters are named here, not the sons. That's unusual. Usually the sons get named and the daughters don't. And I find that unusual and interesting and possibly prophetic. And we're told in verse 15 that they're prettier than all the other women. So at least these were prettier daughters. And maybe that speaks about the beauty of the end time church. Amen. But I like this. And it says, it just throws us off the cuff, and they received an inheritance with their brethren, which was not common in that time. I wonder if that is a statement about women in the end time church and the equality of inheritance. That so you guys grab that if you want it. Go be apostolic and do great stuff. Amen? Okay. Now, at this point, I want to recommend a really good book by Bob Sorge. And Bob Sorge, I suspect he started studying Job because he was a worship leader who lost his voice and suffered a lot in just going through that process. And so, but I like all his books. He's a deep well. And he wrote a book on Job called Pain, Perplexity, and Promotion. We've covered pain and perplexity, but I want to cover the promotion part just real quickly at the end. Job, remember we said in James that James saw that God had an intended end for Job? Job ended up being promoted in an incredible way. Guys, think about this. He is the forerunner, the example of the church in the end times. He is the example of integrity for God. He is the example, underline the example. If someone goes, hey, where's a good example of how to have integrity before God? Job, he's the example. Job didn't have Job. When Abraham was thinking about sacrificing Isaac, did he go, well, I'll respond how Job did? When David was being chased around the wilderness, was he thinking about Job? We all have Job, right? Job didn't have Job. He was promoted to being the example of integrity. And in Daniel, I talked about Daniel 11, where it talks about the end times. It says, those who understand will instruct many. How many has Job instructed over the last 4,000 or 5,000 years? That's an incredible promotion. He had an amazing promotion. I want you to consider how God promotes great men of God. How did Joseph? Here's a dream. Your parents are going to bow down to you. Your brothers are going to bow down to you. You're going to be a mighty ruler, Joseph. Great. How's that work? I probably have to go to college somewhere, right? Well, no. We're going to start with your brothers betraying you, your family betraying you, selling you into slavery. Then you're going to be falsely accused and convicted and sent into prison. We're going to do that for about 17 years, and then I think you'll be ready to basically rule Egypt. How does God promote great men? Something to think about. David, I anoint you king over Israel. Awesome. What next? Well, the king that's currently king is going to try and kill you and chase you around, and you and your men are going to hide in caves for about 10 years. But in about 10 years, I think you'll be ready to be king. Are you getting this? We got to make sure that we don't just get an American, God bless me kind of mentality and a simplistic theology that bad things mean sin. Sometimes bad things mean God wants good things out of you and he's preparing you. He did that to Paul. I love in Acts 9 where Ananias is told to go pray for Paul because he's blind, because God struck him blind. And Ananias goes, God, he's killing Christians. I don't want to. And God goes, no. He's a chosen vessel. I'll show him how much he has to suffer for my name. Now, I don't think that's God going, you know, I'll show him how much he has to, you know. And his little dog, too, you know. Because that's not God's nature. I think that's God going, he has an amazing call in his life, and he's going to pay for it with incredible refinement. You know, Paul even recognized that he had a thorn in his flesh because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation he had received. He needed it to ground him, right? And so we get these things. So the end of this lesson is that we would trust God's intention regardless of circumstances. Trust God's intentions towards you regardless of circumstances. How many of you have encouraged yourself in the past with Jeremiah 29? For I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Have any of you ever used that verse to encourage yourself? You ever considered the context of that verse? The verse immediately before it and immediately after it. Israel, you're going into slavery. A foreign army is going to come, kill some of you, destroy your temple. You're going to Babylon, but I know the thoughts I think towards you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I'm going to bring you back in 70 years. This is going to be good for you. There won't, when you come back, there won't be any more Baal worship or all the other false gods. This is going to cure you. Never figure that the circumstances define it. We trust God's intentions, that his intentions towards us are good, regardless of the circumstances. Job did this in Job 23, verse 10. In the midst of all of this, Job says, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. I don't know what's going on. I don't understand it. But I know that when God's done testing me, I'll be refined. I'll come forth as gold. That's a good attitude. I threw all these in so you can use these verses to adjust your attitude when you need to as we go into the last times. One last verse I want to look at. I'm amazed at Job's eternal perspective. I'm also amazed at his eschatology. Job, again, there are no books of the Bible. There's no Revelation. There's no Isaiah. None of this, Job didn't have any of this. But he knew about the end times. He knew that there would be a Redeemer. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives. We know about that story. We know that the Redeemer is Jesus. Job didn't know he was Jesus, but Job knew there's a plan to redeem us. It's in place. Isn't that amazing? And then listen to his eternal perspective. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. He's coming to the earth. We're still waiting for that, aren't we? And after my skin is destroyed, after I'm dead, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. I'm going to stand before him, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Isn't that an amazing statement? And then he says, how my heart yearns within me. Oh, that we could have the attitude of Job. I'm not looking for blessing in paradise on earth. The real yearning of my heart is the return to the garden, to paradise, to my Redeemer, who I will see and not another. He will stand on the earth and my eyes will see him. Isn't that awesome? That kind of eternal perspective will allow us to handle, even if we're turned over to Satan, even if some of us are killed, because we know our Redeemer lives and he'll stand on the earth and we're going to see him. And oh, how our heart longs for him. Amen? So my prayer for us is that we would simply learn the lessons of Job and develop the attitude. Job paid an incredible price to teach us all the things he learned. Amen?